Bible reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And it starts on page 272 if you've got a pew Bible. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the name of the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Phil. Good morning once again. Just about the Got Questions series. This is your last day to submit questions. We've had about 40, and I'm only planning to do 5 sermons in that series. It doesn't start next Sunday, but the Sunday after. But send them in anyway, and it gives us lots to choose from and to think about. We've had some quite interesting questions and some other types of questions come in, like the question, why did God allow chocolate cake? I could do a whole sermon. Just they're anonymous, so I don't know who sent that in. But we've had some pretty interesting, profound questions as well. Why didn't God immediately end Satan and all evil? That's a very good question. So there'll be lots to think about, but please feel free on your newsletter. There's a number that you use and also the QR code, and both of those anonymize your question and then send it in. And then when we actually do the series in a couple of weeks' time, there'll be a question and answer session at the end where I'll be in the hot seat and I'll try and respond to the questions as they come up, and you can send those in using the same number or just raise your hand. Looking forward to that. That's in a couple of weeks. This morning I want to speak to you from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I have called this message, Living Faithfully in the Shadow of Sin. Living faithfully in the shadow of sin. It's quite a poetic way of saying living with consequences of sin. Living with sin's consequences. But before we get into that, let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we thank you so much that we get to come together and hear from your word week by week. I pray for mercy for your people who may struggle to pay attention through a message because of the weakness of the one who presents it. And yet, Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, that your people would be encouraged and lifted up and they would learn more about you, and that, Father, that you'd be blessed and that your name would be glorified through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, have you ever made such a hash of things? Have you ever stuffed things up so badly that you weren't sure that you could come back from it? Have you ever made such a large mistake that you kind of wondered how you could go on from here? And I know I have. I know that's certainly the way that I felt back in 2017. Our church went through its hardest period that it's gone through, and even though it might not have ended differently, I was deeply ashamed of my mistakes. Mistakes so big that I wasn't sure that I could come back from them. There was about a month where I seriously contemplated for the first time and only time really of quitting the ministry. I'd only been in ministry for 5 years at that point, and I was wondering if I hadn't made an enormous mistake. I'd made a hash of things. And yet, no matter how much you might want to, there are some things right that you simply cannot undo. No matter how much you might regret the thing that has happened, sometimes you simply can't undo it. You can't go back. You can't change what happened. And I wonder if you've had a similar experience to me of a time where something went so badly that you wish you could have your time again, and yet the damage is done. There's nothing you can do to fix it. It's painful, isn't it, to wanting so badly to change the past, but knowing that it would be easier to level Mount Wellington with a spoon than to change even a second of the past. But is that the end, though? Do you just give up because you can't change the past? No, there is always hope. Just because we've made mistakes in the past doesn't mean we have to live there. Doesn't mean we have to continually relive our mistakes. And that's what we're going to see in today's passage, that there is a way to move on. Even after terrible failure, even after the people have rejected the Lord, there is a way to live faithfully in the shadow of sin. But to do so, we have to recognize the rejection. The first point this morning of 2 points is recognize the rejection. Now, maybe you heard it as we were going through 1 Samuel 12, but Samuel is not happy. You can't really read the tone of the passage, it's just words on the page, but I don't think Samuel is happy at all. I imagine that Samuel is expressing these words with some exasperation. This is Samuel's final speech to the people. He's decided that he's going to make it an airing of grievances. It's his last chance to speak to them, and he's going to let them have it. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons have been here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day." And it really sets it up that you begged me, you asked me to do this thing for you, and I made a king for you. And yet I was your leader from my youth until this day. But you wanted a king. Now I can't help but think that the reason in chapter 8 that God told Samuel that it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me, the reason God told Samuel that is because that is precisely how Samuel felt. He was the leader of God's people. If the period of the judges was when God raised up somebody to lead his people. Samuel was that leader until his death. And yet the people had not just rejected God, they had rejected Samuel. And so God needed to say to Samuel, "Hey, they've rejected me, not you." Samuel plans to examine this rejection. He's going to confront them and ask them the question, why? Why did you reject me as your leader? Why did you reject the Lord? By looking at himself first, he says, "Was it because I stole from you? Was it because I oppressed you? Was it because I cheated you in any way? Was it because I took a bribe to look the other way on some issue of justice?" He asks these questions of the people, and they're forced to respond in verse 4. "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." So why did they turn from Samuel? Was it because he hadn't served them well? No, Samuel had been exemplary. Of all the judges, none had been more godly than Samuel. The people made the excuse in chapter 8. They said, "Well, see, you're getting old and your sons do not follow after your ways. Therefore, make us a king." And yet, this was the period of the judges. Samuel wasn't a king. His sons had no role in the future. When Samuel died, that would have been the end of his leadership of Israel. What did it matter if Samuel's kids didn't follow after his ways? That's not how it worked. Once Samuel died, there would have been no leader in Israel. And a leader would only have been raised up if and when they needed it. And if they had served the Lord, then they wouldn't have needed it. You see, Israel, up until this point in history, had an agile and flexible bureaucracy with no entrenched power. And yet they've just turned from that to a system of entrenched power, one of the most entrenched of all kinds, a monarchy. And you might think to yourself, well, this ad hoc system where these judges just get raised up for a period of time, that isn't really a good system. Have a think about the way that entrenched power goes bad. Have a think about the way entrenched power goes bad. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but I often think of unions as a good example of entrenched power gone bad. When I was working for the Department of Health, I got an email from my union. This was, I don't know, 2012, 2011 or something like that. And it was an email saying that we're working towards changing the laws on marriage. They wanted to have same-sex marriage, and they were pushing for that. And I'm thinking to myself, why am I paying this union to do political activism for me when on an issue that I disagree with them? And so I sent them an email and said, like, is this really what you're about? And they're like, absolutely, we've always been about progressive values. And I thought to myself, why am I paying these people to do things that I disagree with? And so I pulled out of the union immediately. Aren't unions meant to help workers in their conditions and their pay? Isn't that what it's meant to be about? At least that's why unions started in the beginning. A lot of unions, or unions in general, started with Christians. Christians who are thinking that the conditions of workers in cotton factories and all sorts of things like that, mines, were being mistreated, that people that were too young were working. And so the unions were started by Christians in order to help people who were being abused. But what happens when the working conditions are favourable and the pay is good? Does the union say, hello everyone, just letting you know that our work here is done and we'll be closing down operations until we are needed in the future? No, somehow that never seems to happen because they have entrenched power. They have the ear of politicians and sometimes they have the power of over business and they're not going to give it up. Now you could argue, I'm not arguing that saying that all unions are bad, but it's just the truth that no matter how good things are, a union will never stop operating. It's an entrenched form of power, and over time, entrenched power becomes corrupted. Whether that's governments that take a certain level of power and then they never give it back, like in Victoria, where emergency powers can be invoked without the support of the Victorian Parliament. At least here you have to convince a majority of our Parliament that there is an emergency. But you can see what I mean. Entrenched power becomes corrupted and can be dangerous. And yet the Israelites have adopted this kind of power system anyway. And the question is, why? Why did they reject Samuel? They didn't trust the Lord to save them. That's why, isn't it? They didn't trust the Lord to save them. Samuel outlines this. He gives them a quick history of the people of Israel. He says, remember that our people were once slaves. They were slaves captive to the superpower of the world, Egypt. Did God abandon them? No. When they cried out to God, he sent Moses and Aaron. What about later? They abandoned the Lord and they were oppressed by their enemies. What happened? They repented and cried out to the Lord and he rose up judges for them. Verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. Quick note here that Jerubbaal is a reference to Gideon, and it's possible that he means Samson instead of himself in that passage. But either way, when God's people needed help, they called out to the Lord, and he was right there and saved them. That's how it worked for hundreds of years. They needed help, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped them. They needed help, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped them by raising up Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Barak and Ehud and Tola and Jair. When they needed help, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped them. Now have a listen to the words of verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord was your king. Every other time when the enemy moved against them, they needed help. They cried out to the Lord and the Lord helped them. But this time they cried out for a king. Was the threat greater than before? Was the fear, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, a greater threat than anything they had faced before? Was God less disposed to help them than before? No, it's just that they believed that God would save them before, and now they don't. Fear has a way of either driving us to God or away from God. Fear will expose what truly lies within us, faith or unbelief. The classic example of that is Abraham. Abraham was promised that he would have many descendants, so many that you wouldn't be able to number them. And yet he was old and his wife was old, and they believed initially, but fear set in over time and they thought that it would never happen. And so they took matters into their own hands, and Sarah told Abraham to sleep with Hagar, her servant. Fear that God would not come through exposed their unbelief, and they substituted God's way with their own. Fear led the Israelites to reject Samuel and look for a king. And Samuel wants them to understand that. They need to know that it wasn't faithlessness on God's part. It wasn't because God wasn't going to come through. The fear that they had was not justified. It was fear based on unbelief. And that is often at the root of why we abandon God's ways and substitute them with our own. A kind of forgetfulness where we suddenly forget the many ways that God has provided for us in the past, and we decide that God can't be relied upon to give us what we need, and we need to go our own way. There's a real danger in this. There's a real danger for our young people. There's a real danger for our young people where you're thinking to yourself, you're single and you might be thinking, oh, I'm never going to find anyone to marry. I'm never going to find anyone to marry. And instead of waiting for a godly man or woman, you think, well, what if I can find someone who's not exactly against Christianity? It's close enough. Now, I'm not saying that if you wait, the right person's going to fall from the sky. But in the waiting, a fear can develop that says even a not exactly Christian spouse is better than being alone. Don't let fear drive you from faith. Don't let fear drive you from faith. Trust in the Lord, who knows what we need before we ask him. But let's say that you don't listen to my amazing advice. Let's say that it is too late. And maybe it's not marriage, but maybe you've made a big mistake. The mistake is so big, it feels like you can't come back from it. The sort of sin whose consequences you can't escape, like the minister who has an affair, or the unmarried person who gets pregnant, or the person who gambles all of their money away, or the one that has gender reassignment surgery. They've gone the whole way. Or maybe you marry an unbeliever, or you make a huge financial mistake. How do you go on? How do you go on? Is it too late? And I think this passage tells us that it is not. That there is a way to live faithfully with the consequences of sin. But first you have to recognize that we rejected the Lord. And then we need to reject the rejection. Reject the rejection. The people have sinned by turning away from God, and Samuel really wants to rub it in. He calls on God to send a freak storm. Now, this is a time of year where the weather was very even. Storms almost never happened at this time of year. And so Samuel calling on God for a storm, and then what happening is a good enough sign for the people. Now, we think, oh, it could be coincidence, but these people weren't stupid. They knew what the weather was like. They had lived up by the land, and they knew that this storm was supernatural, and the people are terrified. They're terrified. The people said to Samuel in verse 19, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for you have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "We're sorry, Samuel. We're sorry, God. Just pray that God won't destroy us." But that wasn't the point of the storm. It wasn't to terrify them. It was to reinforce that they had sinned because they had rejected God, and they should stop that immediately. And so Samuel comforts them. Have a look at verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet you do not turn away from the Lord. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Yes, they've done the wrong thing. They've sinned by asking for a king. That sin will have lasting consequences. And after rejecting God so thoroughly, God would be well within his rights to just to abandon them. Say, you chose this path. I had nothing to do with it. Fair enough, if you rejected me, I'm off to choose another people for myself. God could do that. Why shouldn't he find another people? But God doesn't do that. Why? Samuel tells us in verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Samuel tells them, it's because God has put his name on you. It's because you are his. And simply because he is who he is, he will never reject the people on whom he has put his name. Friends, we need to hear that. You can never be so far from God that you cannot turn to the Lord and be saved. No sin is ever too big. Even if the consequences of that sin are long-lasting and painful, you will not be rejected forever. You will not be cast off from him because of his great name's sake. He forgives all sins of those who come to him through Jesus. It's just who he is. It's just who he is. He's the God who loved the world so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died once for all, and no amount of sin can overcome what he purchased by his sacrifice. So the first step is to turn to the Lord. Whatever it is, repent of the sin, turn from it. Maybe somebody divorced and remarried illegitimately. That is, they abandoned their spouse and they married another. That is a sin, and the consequences are long-lasting, but it is not a sin that can't be forgiven. Turn to the Lord. Maybe someone has amassed a massive debt. They've become addicted to prescription drugs, or they're pregnant out of wedlock. What do they do now? They turn to the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness, and it will be forgiven. Now, you hear stories from deeply conservative churches who seek to honor the Lord, and they'll hear of the person that becomes pregnant out of wedlock, and then they will shun that person. In the very moment when she needs them the most, God's great love covers over all sin, and yet he does not shield us from the consequences. For Israel, it meant that they had to live with a king. They had to live with the taxes he'd levy, the fact that he'd draft their sons and daughters into his service, the fact that his children could be ungodly and then oppress them. But there is a way to live righteously still, and that is by obeying the Lord, seeking after him, both the people and the king. And as long as they do that, Samuel says, God will be with them. But Samuel warns them, if you abandon the Lord, then you will not be spared the fate of your ancestors who abandoned the Lord and perished. There is a way to live faithfully in the new circumstance. For them, for the Israelites, it meant keeping God first, obeying their king, submitting to his rule, but first and foremost, serving the Lord. And whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can serve the Lord. For the one with a child out of wedlock, repent of the sin of fornication, and then love that child and raise them to love and serve the Lord. For the one who lost all their money, repent of the greed that led you there and start saving, become accountable to someone. For the one addicted to prescription medication, repent, get into an addiction service, start recovering your life and live faithfully for God. For the one that mutilated their body because of modern ideas about gender and sex, is there any way back from that? When you have radically changed your body physically, yes, yes, yes. Repent of accusing God of making you the wrong way. Stop lying about who you are and making others lie about who you are, and serve him faithfully. Now, for some, you can only imagine what that might mean for them, living with anatomy that doesn't work properly. potentially needing a very understanding and loving spouse of the opposite sex who will love them through the challenges. Now, what about the one that divorced and remarried sinfully? Doesn't necessarily mean divorcing from the new marriage in order to restore the original one. Maybe that's no longer possible. But it will mean repentance, asking forgiveness of the one that was offended and seeking to honour God in the new circumstances. That's what Samuel's telling these people. You asked for something sinful. You asked for something sinful and I gave it to you. It was wrong for you to ask, but now that you have it, now that you're living under these new circumstances, obey the Lord. Serve him in your circumstances. If a person becomes a believer, do they divorce their unbelieving spouse? No. Serve the Lord in the circumstances you find yourself. If they're sinful circumstances, like living with someone outside of marriage, then they'll need to get out of that. But as long as the circumstances themselves are not sinful, even if how they got into them was, then we should serve God as best as we can in them. And God can make even difficult and painful circumstances into a blessing. After all, the kingdom was a really bad idea. And yet, it was through the kingdom that the line of David was established and the Messiah was born. Which is kind of the point of it all. The people weren't wrong to search for a king. They were just wrong to search for a king amongst men. It's a natural enough impulse. But God was their king. And in Jesus, God is our king again. He is a man, but he is also God. And we don't need to search for another. We can faithfully serve him and live under his rule forever. Even if we sin, and sin greatly, know that we have a king who understands our weaknesses and died so that all of our sin might be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we know that sometimes there might be consequences to our sinful actions. And yet, Father, we thank you that in them we can live faithfully to you. We pray, Lord, that we might turn from all of our wickedness, turn from all those things that hold us back and hinder us, turn from those things that we know are wrong, and put our trust in you. Father, help us to live faithfully in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.